And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This morning I want to tell you about a story, and the story is true. The names have not been changed because the people were not innocent. It is the story of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and a garden paradise. It is the greatest love story of all time, but it is also the saddest love story of all time. Sometimes we move too quickly from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, from the story of man's creation to the story of the fall of man, and we don't really pause to reflect upon that paradisial state of innocency and perfection which man enjoyed before the fall. There was a time when everything in life enjoyed a fragrance of perfection and of pleasure. And when we move too quickly from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3 to the fall of man, we fail to appreciate man in his state of innocency. You see, it does not surprise us. We are not surprised. We are not disturbed. We are not shocked to find an Eve who is deceived or an Adam who blatantly defies God because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and because we are used to this way of life, we are not shocked, nor disturbed, nor disappointed when we read the fall of man. But when you consider that there was a time when your parents enjoyed a perfect peace with God, a perfect harmony among themselves, perfect pleasure in the universe, the created order, a perfect enjoyment and happiness in everything in life, then you can only weep when you finally come to Genesis 3. In one moment, man's relationship with God was reduced from a perfect union and enjoyment to the blood of bulls and birds and sacrifices. In one moment, a perfect and glorious harmony was reduced to shame and fear and a hiding from God. I want you to consider with me this morning man in his ideal state in the Garden of Eden. This idea of calling the Garden of Eden a paradise is suggested by a Persian word. The Persian word for garden is, in fact, paradise. But it also means a royal park. However we conceive of this particular garden paradise, it was a state of innocency and of pure pleasure at every breath. Man's relationship with God was ideal. Man was the special object of God's own love. He was made in God's image. He was made in purity, in holiness, in righteousness, made to have a oneness, a union with the God of the universe. It was a lovely relationship. He was given rule over all of the created order. Subdue the earth, God said. He was the object of God's special love. As 1 John 4 says, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And as John 3:16 reminds us, God later on demonstrates the greatness and the fullness of his love at the cross of Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son. If that doesn't move you, your heart must be stone to think of Calvary and God's great love to us. Man was the special object of God's love. But God was to be the special object of man's love as well. And upon that relationship, all of society was to be based. Man's relationship, man's love to God, and God's love to man. God wanted man's love. That's not a New Testament concept, by the way. That is as old as the Garden of Eden, as old as the law of God, because the law of God was predicated not on man's first obedience, but on his love, as it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So God was loving man, and man was loving God, and it was an ideal, glorious, innocent, beautiful relationship which man enjoyed in his state of innocency. And because man was made in the image of God, there were at least three characteristics of man's relationship with God. That is, of those things that God gave to man. The first thing that God gave to man was a discerning mind. By that I mean God gave to man an ability to know God. The fact that God communicated with man presupposes the fact that man could indeed know God, not as some academic experience, but know him in his personal, intimate relationship. But God also gave to man desiring emotions, a discerning mind and desiring emotions. By that I mean God gave to man feelings, sensations. Have you ever thought that God could have created everything gray? But and everything could have been sheer manna, tasting alike, but God created our senses and he made us all different. He didn't make just robots. We were unprogrammed people. God gave us feelings, emotions in which to enjoy the fellowship that we had with God in the whole universe. He gave man a discerning mind, desiring emotions, but also a deciding will. A deciding will. You see, man was unprogrammed in Adam. The question is sometimes asked, does man have free will? Well, you and I do not have free will, but there was one man who had absolute free will who could have chosen not to sin, and that man was Adam. Man in Adam had an absolute choice not to commit sin. You see, God gave to man a will, because if he had not given to man a will and a freedom of choice, he would not have been like God himself, but he put man on a probationary period to either obey God or disobey God, because that was the true test of love. Love is not saying, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, but love is, will I obey or will I disobey? And so into the midst of the garden, God put one tree, and it was called two trees. One of the trees was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of all the thousands and the millions of trees that existed in the world, God told Adam, don't eat of this tree. That was his test of love. Would he obey God or would he disobey? We're going to consider that more fully later on, another Sunday. But what I am pointing out now is that man enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. In his mind, in his emotions, in his will, everything was just right. Undisturbed harmony between God and man. His relationship with God was perfect. His relationship with his spouse was perfect. His relationship with the created order was perfect. Nothing was ever wrong. There were no mistakes, there were no errors, there were no harsh words, there was only perfect innocency and joy and pleasure. Paradise! And then God created woman. In verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You see, before Genesis 2:18, everything God had created, he had pronounced good. Have you ever noticed that in reading Genesis 1 and 2? When he creates it, he says, that's good. And then again, he says, that's good. And again, he says, that's good. And again, he says, very good. And then when we come to Genesis 2:18, then he says, it is not good that man should be alone. And he said, I'm going to create a helper for man. But before he creates a helper for man, he gave Adam some work to do. He put Adam out on the side of a hill to name all the animals. Some people have humorously pictured Adam lying in his Polly Island hammock, sipping a mint julep, holding his cane and pointing to the animals, and they would come by in pairs, and he would make some remark, you know, you are certainly ugly, and you're so ugly, you're cute, I think I'll name you a hippopotamus. You have a long neck, you must be a giraffe. And so through all the process, Adam is naming all the animals, and what the purpose of this process was is to show to Adam that he does not have something like himself, but unlike himself, to go alongside himself. You see, he is sitting there naming the animals, and they're coming by in pairs, supposedly. And Adam looks at all these animals and he thinks to himself as he names them, that's not one for me. And then he looks to his side and he doesn't have something like himself but unlike himself to go alongside himself. And so God, in a very dramatic way, Even though we read Genesis 2:18 and the naming of the animals, sort of like a newspaper matter-of-fact report, this is what Adam did, the next step. It's not a matter-of-fact thing. It is a very poignant drama being played out because God is demonstrating to Adam on a very personal, intimate, feeling, emotional level that he doesn't have something to compliment himself. And Adam is made to feel incomplete before God introduces the woman. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable. Don't say help meet. That's a bad word. And that's a poor stab at what this meaning is. It's not a help meet. A helper suitable for him. And so in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep. By the way, did you know that Sir James Simpson invented the science of anesthesiology by reading Genesis 2, so that every time you go to the dentist or you go into the hospital for surgery, you can thank Sir Simpson, but you can also thank Genesis 2 and Moses for having recorded this. So he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. At that place literally says in her place. That is, rib in Hebrew is a feminine word. So God took a feminine part, as it were, out of man, and out of that feminine part he fashioned the woman. The rib indicates unity between the man and the woman. Have you ever heard that quote of Matthew Henry, who said, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." So God fashioned Eve. The Hebrew word is bana, which means to build. The same word which is used in constructing a building. God built Eve. He fashioned her, and when God then, you again get Adam, you picture Adam sitting on the side of the hill. He is in the pits. He's wondering where his other part is that goes alongside him. And so he wakes up from his sleep, and then God brings to him Eve, the truly only ten. And Adam looks up and he sees Eve coming. And like most men, if you've been at a wedding and you've watched the face of a groom, when his bride finally comes down the aisle, in spite of the fact that he's shaking or crying or whatever he's doing, he is grinning. And he is so happy to receive this bride, his compliment. Here comes the other half of the grapefruit. I'm going to be whole and complete. And like some men waxing very poetic, one misses the poetic nature of this expression in Genesis 2 when Adam, as it were, pens a poem as he sees Eve coming toward him. He says, "This is now In Hebrew, it's hard to translate, but it means something more dramatic than this is now. It means something closer to, oh, wow, at last, finally, here she is. This is the one like me, but unlike me, to go alongside me. This is now at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then Adam gives her a name. In Hebrew, the name for man is Ish. And so Adam just takes the feminine ending on Ish and he says, she shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. It would be closer to say because she was taken from man, she is a manette, or a masculine and a masculette. Somehow the word woman misses it. But the point is that Adam receives her. God brings her to Adam, and Adam receives her as God's perfect gift. Now I want to draw a practical lesson from all of this. And the practical application that I want to draw is this point. Adam received Eve as God's perfect gift to him. The Reverend Jack Taylor, a Baptist minister, says that everybody in life has either one of two patterns. He either has a pattern of rejection inbuilt, sin, or a pattern of reception, which God intends. And that when Adam received Eve, it shows what a man's relationship to a woman should be. That you and I, brethren, receive that wife whom God has given to us as our perfect ten. God's perfect gift to you. A couple once went to see a pastor for counseling. They had been fighting for some 22 years. And so they finally decided to go talk to somebody about it. And they sat down and the pastor asked, what can I do for you? And the husband said, she is a fat, dumb slob. The pastor reflected to himself, you can't get much more honest and straightforward than that. But she seemed to agree with the pastor or with her husband. And so there they were. He was criticizing her and rejecting her. She was criticizing him and rejecting him. And so the pastor asked the couple, were you married in a church or by a JP? And they said, in a church. And he said, when you took your vow, did the minister say to you, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And he said, yes, I did make that vow. And the pastor said, you lied, didn't you? He said, no, I didn't lie. I meant it. He said, but you must have lied because here you have not received or taken that woman. Here you are rejecting her. You haven't received her. She is God's perfect gift to you, but you have not received her as God's perfect gift. But the man said, but she's not perfect. The pastor said, you're right, she's not perfect, but you need to get God's perspective because as a sanctified person in the fullness of time, she is viewed in the eyes of God as a perfect person and perfecting in this life. She is perfect and perfecting, and you need to get God's perspective on your marriage. Have you ever received her as God's perfect gift to you? He said, no, I haven't, but I think you're coming through, Pastor. I know I need to do that. You see, Adam received Eve. Adam received Eve as God's perfect gift. And that's a great lesson to us, brethren. When you receive your wife as God's perfect gift to you, you free her to be exactly what God intended for her to be. I had an opportunity this past week as we sat at the Crystal eating Crystal burgers with my family. I said, I just want to tell you all that you are the greatest, most perfect family that God could have created. You're just perfect for me. And Mary Margaret said, oh, Daddy, you would have said that, whoever you married and whatever children you had. That's pretty sharp for an 8-year-old, wasn't it? I said, no, I wouldn't either. Because, you see, God gave to me this perfect wife because He knew what I needed. And He gave to me these perfect children because He knew what I needed. And you are just perfect. You're just the right ones for me. It's like the country boy said, God don't give no junk. God hasn't given to you any junk. He hasn't made a mistake. He's given to you just that person that God saw was perfect for you. Most of us, when we get married, and it's true particularly of females, sisters, and mothers, when we get married, we think, well, now I'm going to take that person and I'm going to cultivate him and sophisticate him and teach him some manners and just think what a great person he's going to be. And after I do that, then I'm going to make him acceptable to me. But you're going the wrong way. He's already perfect just for you. And you're perfect just for Him. I'm not saying that there can't be changes made. And they shouldn't be. But when you're looking at that other person and you're saying to that person, you need to change to be made acceptable to me, you're looking at the wrong way. And what you need to do is to keep that finger pointing and go in front of the mirror and then say the same thing. And you've got the one person in life that you can change. And that's you. In closing, let me say that you can broaden this principle of receiving to include many different aspects of life. Children, young people, teenagers, have you received your parents as God's perfect parents for you? Parents, have you received your children as the perfect children for you? Some of you may be facing circumstances that you don't like, that are difficult. And one of the problems is this. You really haven't received that as from God. You haven't seen that as something that God has brought or allowed in your life for a purpose. And until you receive it, you're not going to be changed. And it won't change. Maybe some of you have never really received yourself. You've always been down on yourself. You're always finding things wrong. But you see, if God don't give no junk, then God didn't make a mistake with you, did He? To receive yourself as that perfect gift. But some of you maybe have not made the ultimate reception. And the one which must go before all the rest, and it is this. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God. I want to ask you this question. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? It was a glorious thing in the Garden of Eden, a state of perfect innocency. And we've lost a lot. But you can get it back when you receive Jesus Christ in your heart and you ask Him to forgive you. Have you? Husbands, have you received your wives? Wives, have you received your husbands? Church members, have you received other church members? Have you received your pastor? Have you received your session as God's perfect gifts in your life? I want us to spend a couple of minutes and give you the opportunity to pray quietly a prayer of acceptance of Christ, of God, and of God's will and purpose in your life. Husbands, you can receive your wife. And I hope that you'll sit down with your wife and your family this afternoon and you'll let them know that you accept them and receive them as God's perfect gift to you. Let's pray.